Our passage this morning is from the prophet Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 9. It's kind of a famous prayer that Daniel has written, or he said, and that was written down. And as I think about God being our king, we live in a different kingdom. And I think that Daniel kind of introduces to us a way to live in that kingdom that maybe we're not always thinking about. And so in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments." He says, "We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our king and our princes and our ancestors and all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered in shame. The Lord of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, both near and far, in all countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings and our princes and our ancestors, we are covered with shame, Lord, because we've sinned against you. The Lord, our God, is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws that he gave to his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us, against our rulers, by bringing us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what we have seen done to Jerusalem." And then in verse 13 and 14, he continues to talk about this judgment, and he starts out and picks up in verse 15, and it says, "Now, Lord our God, you brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name that endures to this day. We have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and our iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers of petition of your servant for your sake. Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary." How many of you would agree that that is an intense confession? That's an intense confession. I don't know about you, but coming out of this election season, I know people who are Christians who will tell me that their Christian faith inspired them to vote a certain way. And I know Christians who would say their Christian faith inspired them to vote the exact opposite way. All these voters that I talk to are Christians. They are people who put their faith in God's authority, the Bible. They are people who would consider themselves followers of Jesus. So yes, they have all kinds of things in common as followers of Jesus, but the differences, just in the way that they vote, that's a significant difference, especially today. And the difference is so intense between these group of Christians that the divide, again, between Christians, followers of Jesus, just by the way that they vote, that separation seems sometimes to be irreconcilable. What are we going to do about it? Has anyone seen this divide, or is this just me? It's probably just me. I also know some people whose Christian faith tends to focus more on what the biblical authors say that Jesus did 2,000 years ago, so that if today they pray the sinner's prayer or they ask Jesus to be their personal Lord and Savior, then someday down the road they're going to be saved from hell. But I also know some people whose Christian faith is much more about the life and teaching of Jesus rather than just the death, and these people tend to focus more on the Lord's Prayer as opposed to the sinner's prayer. These Christians tend to focus on the absolute shocking and counterintuitive love and inclusion for marginalized people because they look at the life and teaching of Jesus. These people tend to focus because of the life and teaching of Jesus. They tend to focus on seeking community that is open to other people who might want to be on a spiritual journey towards God's desire and kingdom as well. They tend to believe that our behavior towards others around us, especially those that we don't see eye to eye with, that our behaviors to others is actually the most significant proof of our faith that's out there. These people, because of the life and teaching of Jesus, they are people who absolutely demand righteousness and justice in society because Jesus cares about that. There are people who want to restore the integrity of all that God made. Both of these groups are Christian. Those who tend to focus on the death of Jesus, those who tend to focus on the life and teaching of Jesus. They have a ton in common. They have a high view of Scripture. They would consider themselves followers of Jesus. So yes, they have a ton in common. But let's be honest, there's a real, visceral, tangible difference between these two, and there's a natural division. And we've seen it play out, especially during the last few years, because of these differences. There are Christians who don't even want to associate with one another. If they're in the same family, I've read articles about Christian families who won't even get together for holidays because of these divisions. They'll seek to embarrass each other online by posting videos or posting articles just to one-up the other. The division is so great, maybe you've seen this, that the both sides, there's like an embarrassment to even be lumped into the same group as those other Christians. There's a spoken desire to disown one another. Everyone wants to be absolutely sure that everyone around them knows that we Christians are not those Christians. I remind you, we're talking about Christians here. Maybe you've seen these divisions. Maybe you've experienced these divisions. Maybe even unintentionally, we've probably participated in some of these divisions. My question for this morning is this okay? Is this all that there is? Is this the best we can do? Do these types of divisions actually reflect the faith that we hold on to? Are divisions like this a necessary evil that need to take place when people disagree? Or is there another option? Thankfully, I believe that our passage this morning and also the story of Daniel give us another option. Because that's what good news does, right? It gives us another option than what maybe we can see on our own. I believe that the prophet Daniel, whose prayer, this intense confession that we read this morning, I believe it has something to say about what happens when we have division within the family of God. Daniel introduces a brand new way, a better option to deal with divisions than what we currently might be experiencing. First of all, we need to understand that every generation, every location, every culture feels that they in some way are unique, as if these divisions are unique to this time and place that we're in right now. I've heard this idea that, you know, always talking about how unique we are. It's called terminal uniqueness. It's always saying, no, we're different than everyone else. But if you look at this issue, and you look at the Old Testament, if you look at the New Testament, that isn't the case at all. In the Old Testament with the people of Israel, in the New Testament with the Jewish people expanding to the Gentiles, it has never been easy, ever, for God's people to own the reality that we are all a part of God's family. And God's family, according to Scripture, it is a huge, diverse family. Think about this. God's family, if you're a Christian, the family that you belong to, this huge, this big, diverse family, it includes people from all over the world. It might include people who look at you like you. It doesn't include people who look like you. It might include people who think like you, but there are people who don't think like you. There are people who vote like you, and there are people who don't. There are people who have life experiences just like you, and there are people around the world who couldn't even imagine the way that we experience life on a regular basis. The family of God is huge. And not only that, according to Scripture, we stand on the shoulders of those who came before us. And so this family of God also reaches back thousands and thousands of years. I want you to imagine just for a second, how much do you think we have in common with people who lived thousands of years ago in the ancient Near East? Not very much. But that is the family of God. Think about all those worldviews. Think about all those life situations, those cultures, those opinions. The separation are way bigger than just the difference on how Americans vote in an election. We couldn't be any more different. But then, Jesus, praying for us, this huge, diverse family, the only time we ever hear Jesus praying for how we would behave, the one thing that he asked for is that we would experience unity. And we'd have to say, wait, this huge, entire, big, diverse family, how are we going to experience unity? How is even that possible? especially when we feel like we see other Christians, there I am using the term I said not to use, other Christians behaving in ways that we know doesn't line up with our view of Scripture. And we know that the way they're behaving is seen by people outside the church, and so we know they're shaping the way that people view our faith and Jesus and Scripture and stuff like that. Are we just supposed to let that slide? Are we not supposed to do anything about it? When that happens, there's no doubt there is a natural, there is a visceral reaction to distance ourselves, and we tend to scream, we Christians are not like those Christians. It happens all the time. So what do we do when we know we're called to unity? I mean, it is the one thing that Jesus prays for us, but at the same time, we feel outraged at the way that people that we disagree with are representing Jesus. How can we keep both unity and integrity at the same time? How can we hold this tension of addressing sin and failure within our church family, but not turning a blind eye or ignoring the failures of our own lives? Are you with me? Do you see this tension? Have you experienced this tension? Am I the only one? Have you ever wondered the same thing? I believe that the prophet Daniel, specifically his famous prayer that I read for our scripture this morning, I think he speaks directly to this issue. You might remember that Daniel, he's an Old Testament prophet, and he was taken captive by Babylon, and they were taken away to exile. And in exile, in Babylon, Daniel had all kinds of challenges to trying to live out his faith. He's in a foreign land. It's a pagan culture. And he is actually employed by the kingdom of this pagan culture. It's a really difficult situation. And we've all heard the story, or we've all heard of the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But we forget. We forget a detail that when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, does anybody remember how old he was? He was in his 80s. How many of you remember seeing images of Daniel in the lion's den in your Sunday school education where Daniel's in his 80s? I looked it out online, and there's very few artists that actually depict that. Some do, but it's not the normal. And all we know about Daniel before this really big story, by the way, some scholars point out that it is absolutely a miracle that Daniel did not get eaten by the lions in that den. And some will say it is absolutely a miracle that Daniel survived the fall down into the den. He was 80, and so it's an interesting point. But before this, all we know about Daniel is that he lived an entire lifetime, his adult life up into his 80s, that is characterized completely with integrity, with hard work, and obedience to God. That explains Daniel. He lived a life with integrity, and his integrity and his hard work caused him to rise up this this political structure in Babylon to the point where he ended up holding a really important, significant role in this empire. Daniel lived with so much integrity. He had so much honesty. He obeyed God so thoroughly and worked hard that other people who actually were jealous and or just didn't care about his integrity, they became jealous of him. And they wanted to harm him. They wanted to take him down because of what he did. So they plot against him. What else could they do? So in order to attack him, there was nothing about him that they really could attack. So what do? They make up stories. They lie. They play the system. They strategize. They create a plan to take down Daniel. It's the best they can do. In the story of Daniel, those who didn't value integrity, they did all these things just to take him down. I wonder how many of you, if you think back on your life, or maybe you're going through it now, but how many of you have dealt with that? Or you're currently dealing with people who are trying to harm you or trying to take you down. And what they're doing, they make things up, they create a plan, they try to strategize, they try to do things to harm you. If you're going through that, Scripture is clear. What you do is you stay strong. What you do is you keep your head up. What you do is that you keep going, because according to the Old Testament, not just in this story, but in many stories, if that happens to you, you're in really good company. In the New Testament, if this happens to you, Jesus says that you're actually blessed and happy when this happens to you, because when people come after your commitment to God and it provokes some sort of persecution, he says you're actually happy because that's going to drive you further and further into the kingdom of God. And what more do any of us want? In fact, the psalmist says, when this happens to you, that God is going to make the sun shine. Your cause is going to shine like the noonday sun. So it's Daniel's integrity and the deceitful strategizing and lies by those trying to harm him that end up getting him put in the lion's den. And that's what we know about Daniel. He's a man of integrity. He's a man who's obeying God, and he's doing it in a pagan land, and he's doing it at a time when God's people, which he is a part of, they are repeating the same exact sins which got them into exile in the first place. Daniel stands out. That's what we know about Daniel. And then we get to this prayer. And we've already said this is an intense confession. And clearly, Daniel's prayer, it's a confession. And it seems like Daniel, one who we know has integrity, one who we know follows the way of God, he's asking forgiveness from God for all kinds of things. He says, we have sinned, we have rebelled, we did not listen, we've done wrong, we have been wicked, we have transgressed, we've turned away, we've been unfaithful, we have refused to obey, we have not sought the Lord, we have not turned from our sins, we have not given attention to your truth. Daniel clearly has a long list of confessions, which is really confusing. Because Daniel obeys God, what has he done wrong that he has to confess all of this stuff? There's an author by the name of Jeff Peabody, and he points out the clear disconnect here. He says there's a disconnection between Daniel's integrity and the way he lives his life with exemplary behavior and this intense, lengthy list of confessions. From what we know about Daniel, from what we know about how he lived his life, and then reading this lengthy confession list, we want to say, Daniel, hold up. You don't have to apologize for this. You didn't do that. It's the pagans that are doing that. It's your people who are continuing the sins that put you into exile. They have to confess these things, not you. Do we see why Daniel's prayer is so shocking? Do you see why we didn't see it coming? Instead of separating himself from the sin of his people and the self-absorption that he sees all around him, Daniel actually chose to do the opposite. He chose to place himself squarely in the middle of the sin of the people of God that they were committing, and he wasn't. According to Daniel's prayer, there was no daylight between his personal failings, of which we don't know many, and the huge amount of sins of others. For Daniel, it wasn't their sin. It's our sin. It's not them, it's us. It's not me, it's us together. Peabody, he points out that Daniel's approach tends to be the exact opposite of ours. We all do. I do this too. We all want to point out why they are not us, why their sins are not our sins. I mean, if you were Daniel, the one with integrity walking through this process in a world of sin, wouldn't you want to know God? Wouldn't you want God to know with absolute clarity that you had nothing to do with this mess that got that put him in this thing of exile? You want God to know, I have nothing to do with what is continuing to go on around me. Wouldn't you want God to treat you differently than everyone else because you were obedient even in a really difficult time of exile while you're serving a pagan kingdom of Babylon? But Daniel didn't do that. He could have. He didn't. When he was given a choice, Daniel chose solidarity with all the disobedience of God's people. As much as he might have wanted to highlight the difference between him and everyone else, which of course he had the right to do, he not only comes alongside of them, but he shockingly claims all of their sin as his own. Daniel's prayer and his use of this idea that it's we all together is shocking. It's counterintuitive. We don't see it coming. But it's remarkably just like the way of Jesus, isn't it? Think about this. Daniel was good, but Jesus is the one who's perfect. Jesus is the one without sin. And Jesus stepped into our world of sin. There was no daylight between his perfection and our failures. He took it on himself, mysteriously, completely beyond our capacity. God, on our behalf, picks up his guilt, which is not his fault, and he carries it to the cross because of us for our healing. Isn't that kind of what Daniel did for his people? That's what Jesus did for us. That's the good news we celebrate today. Why? So that we can be children of God. So that we can know God. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. It all took place on a cross. And why did Jesus end up on a cross? Because there were people who didn't appreciate Jesus' holiness. And they made plans. And they made lies. And they made up stories. And they worked the system so that God, Jesus, in human flesh would die. We've seen this before. As Christians, I think we often hope that God is going to bring those Christians, our rebellious family members, and he's going to line and bring them in line by seeing their glaring faults. And he'll point out their glaring faults. But maybe the way forward, maybe the way to actually hold on to unity and hold on to integrity at the same time is actually to follow the way of Daniel, because that's very similar to the way of Jesus. Daniel put no distance between himself and those other people, and neither did Jesus. Daniel didn't see other people's sin as a reason to divide. Daniel saw other people's sin as a reminder that he needs grace as well. Do you see the difference there? We can see those other people's sin as something to divide, but he sees their sin as something they share in common, that we all need grace. Daniel saw something in sin that we have in common. Sure, someone might sin differently than we do, but whether it's their sin or our sin or your sin, all sin is equally heinous. If it's true that the ground is level at the foot of the cross and none of us are more deserving of the cross than anybody else, then our need for grace is something that Daniel says actually brings connection between one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you might be familiar with that name. He is someone who has no problem at all calling out sin. He's all about this idea of church discipline. But listen to what he says about what Daniel does and Jesus does in the gospel. He says this: even when sin and misunderstanding cause tension in the family of God, or as he says, in communal life, is it not the sinning brother and sister? Is not the sinning brother and sister still the brother and sister with whom I stand under the cross and grace of Jesus? Again, the ground is level. Will not his or her sin be a constant reminder for me to give thanks that both of us live in grace and forgiveness of God? Because of God's grace that we both share, this time of tension, he says, with our brother and sister is actually beneficial. It's actually profitable. Because it teaches us that neither of us can ever live by any other word or deed than the word became flesh, and the deed, what Jesus did on the cross, which is actually the only thing that binds us together anyways. This is powerful stuff. But for many of us, this is kind of a foreign concept. That the very thing I can't stand in those other people, those voters, those people who see Jesus differently than I do, those whatever it is, that thing is actually a gift. It's grace because we're reminded of what we need from God as well. Daniel knew this. He does. And by the way, does this mean that we don't worry about sin? Of course not. Does it mean that we don't hold people accountable? Of course not. We're Presbyterian. It's part of what we do. What this means is that we belong to a huge, diverse family of God that is filled with people that we're not going to agree with, but they never stop being our brother and sister. And their sin is no different than ours, and we can actually share that in common and extend each other grace. Practically speaking, every single week when we say the Lord's Prayer and we utter the first two words, the first phrase, "Our Father," we are acknowledging that we stand in solidarity and pray on behalf of this entire huge and diverse family of God. The Lord's Prayer is communal. It's plural from beginning to end. It has nothing to do with just you individually or me individually. It's us. Jesus never intended for us to pray any other way. This is how he taught us to pray. It's the same thing Daniel was teaching us. And so I wonder, in closing, for those of us today, who are those people in God's huge, diverse family of God? Who are those Christians that we see as the other? The people we can't stand, the people, you know, that we see, we sometimes call irreprehensible. Daniel's example is actually not to step away from them, but actually put ourselves squarely in the middle of their failures, because it reminds us of our own and it makes us depend on God's grace. He did this with his life, but he also did it with his prayers, and Jesus taught us to pray the exact same way. So as we close the sermon today, we usually do the Lord's Prayer right at the middle with the prayers of the people. But today what I wanted to do as a kind of a reaction or the next step to this prayer is I want to say the Lord's Prayer together, standing up, specifically thinking about the idea that we are praying on behalf of all of God's family, all around the world, going back thousands and thousands of years. We stand on the shoulders of giants, and that's what we claim every single week. So if you would you please stand up? And in closing, today we will say the Lord's Prayer with special emphasis that, like Daniel says, we belong to one another. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.